Amen. I do want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. It's been a few months since we have been in this book, but we come back here to continue our series, and we're looking at the King. This is the King who dwells with his people. We have considered that promise in chapter 1, that in Jesus you have Emmanuel, the one who is God with us. And we see him throughout this book, as one commentator said, doing divine things humanly. And we see the mystery and the majesty of Jesus Christ, the God-man. And we come to this chapter and we see Christ's ministry to those that were viewed to be outcast. But then you also see his response to those that viewed themselves to be on that most religious inner ring, the Pharisees. And so we have a contrast of those who try to pursue a relationship with God through their own works. And then you see one who seeks to pursue God, claiming nothing in herself, but only appealing to the mercy of Christ. So we're going to consider the whole chapter. We're only going to read the first 28 verses here, and we're going to begin at verse 1, Matthew 15. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.' And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She said, 'Yes, Lord, for even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." The Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a particular issue there as the church in Corinth became enamored with sophistry and with the wisdom of the day. And they viewed Paul as kind of being a bit embarrassing. He was someone that they didn't want to identify with. He was an odd man, an awkward man. He wasn't a capable speaker of the kind of eloquence that was put on a high pedestal in that particular region. And Paul writes to them and he says to them not to be enamored by the wisdom of this world. And he begins to talk in terms of wisdom and folly. And he speaks about the cross, about the Lord Jesus Christ and his mission, and says that, you know, the cross and Christ, that is viewed to be folly. The Greeks considered that to be absolutely absurd, that there would be a God who would become man and then lay down his life for others. And the Jews, Israel, they considered the whole thing to be a stumbling block, an offense, because how could the Messiah, this long-awaited Messiah, give his life as a ransom for others? And Paul says this comment, he says, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. And you see that on full display here in Matthew chapter 15 as Jesus interacts with the Pharisees. But this is not an interaction that was instigated by Jesus. We're told in verse 1 that the Pharisees and scribes came to him from Jerusalem. And we've already kind of seen this. The Pharisees have been greatly offended by Jesus and his teachings, his claims of deity, and also his claims of how one is made acceptable before God. And at every turn, they were greatly offended. He was always pushing back on their interpretation of things, their policies, their rules. And then it became this thing as though the Pharisees and scribes were not going to be happy or content until they had done away with Jesus and his disciples. So we begin to see them following Jesus from town to town, trying to catch him, trying to put them in a trap. And we've seen it as they watched the disciples on the Sabbath, walking through the grain fields, picking corn. And now we see it when the Pharisees caught a glimpse of the disciples of Christ not washing their hands. Now, before we're going to, it is a good thing to wash hands. We love cleanliness, but the problem here is that the Pharisees thought that not to wash hands made someone completely unclean, not just ceremonial unclean, but unfit for God. And the positive side of that is if you washed your hands, then you are morally acceptable before God. So, children, when mommy and daddy ask you to wash your hands before dinner, it is not a religious thing. It's just a good thing. We're not going to add more to it, all right, lest we be like the Pharisees. But clean hands is good. It's a good thing. All right, so now we're going to come back to the text. So, what we see Jesus doing here is he is going to expose the perceived wisdom of the Pharisees and show that it's actually folly. And he is going to confound worldly wisdom. And he is then going to expose the heart. And he's going to do this in several ways. The first way is he is going to expose the folly of worldly wisdom by pointing out that they loved tradition more than faith. They had such an idolatry of their tradition. And you can see this even in how they phrase their charge against the disciples. They say to Jesus, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" And they begin to focus on this. And they don't come with an honest heart to Jesus and ask this question. Don't come with a spirit of maybe learning and saying, Lord, why? Why do your disciples not wash? They come with an indictment. They come with this accusation that Jesus and his disciples are transgressing. Notice, not God, but the elders. Because they're more interested in their own status quo. They're more interested in their own place in prominence. Because that is what presents them as the super holy ones. Look, they are the safe keepers of the tradition of the elders. And now Jesus and his disciples, they're not following that. And so this is part of why they disdain Jesus. And later in the Gospels, we're going to see that the Pharisees and scribes, they plot to kill Jesus out of envy, out of jealousy, because they no longer are having the grip and the hold on the religious life of the people there. And Jesus hears this accusation that they love the tradition as more vital than faith in God. And he turns it right around. And he says, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? You have no problem breaking God's commandment. And he exposes their heart. He exposes that this whole thing of hand washing is really not what is at stake here. This is more than just external stuff. This is a heart matter. And they are loving and following the elders more than they are following God. Now, when we look back in the Old Testament and we see the stipulations on hand washing, it was actually just for the priests. The hand washing precept was for the priests as they went in and performed their duties. But over time, that requirement became extended beyond the priest to all. And you can see then this heavy yoke that is put on the people to follow all of these precepts that God did not stipulate for all. And he exposes their heart. But we see, secondly, that he exposes the folly of adding to God's word. And this is really at the heart of the problem. There's a denial here of the sufficiency of God's word. There's a denial here of the sufficiency of God's means to sanctify his people. J.C. Ryle on this passage says, whenever a man takes upon him to make additions to the scriptures, he is likely to end valuing his own additions above scripture itself. And that's always going to be the case. Whenever we add to scripture, it is what we add that becomes ultimate. And we can see this in the history of even the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees came up with a lot of their policies in that intertestamental period, right? So you still have this diaspora here, the Israel is spread throughout the empire, and there are those in Jerusalem who are trying to remain faithful to God's word. And the emperor and the governors, they were trying to require sacrifice to them, and they're going to desecrate the temple. And so you have a certain section of Israel in that intertestamental period said, look, in order to protect God's ways, we're going to establish these fences around, right? And so this is where you get a lot of the, you know, you can only walk a certain distance on the Lord's Day. Because we want to honor the Lord's Day, we're going to set up some stipulations to make sure we protect it. But over time, those fences became equated with the law itself. And that's what you're actually finding Jesus push back against. He'll do something, and the Pharisees say, hey, you're breaking this law. And he says, no, I'm not. I'm not breaking God's law. I'm breaking this fence. Right? And we all need to be careful of this. This is an easy tendency. I know of one Presbyterian denomination, and at their founding, they had a a very right and noble and legitimate desire for holiness. And in their particular culture, they established certain policies in order to demonstrate this holiness. And over time, as these policies became membership requirements, those policies became themselves the litmus test. And to deviate from that, it was scandalous. And it became, in the life of this denomination, a way to look at other churches that maybe didn't practice it the same way. And you can look down, like, well, they don't care about holiness like we do. So this is not just an ancient problem. And we can do this personally as well. We can have a command and the difference between a command and its application. And Sinclair Ferguson would always remind his students, be aware of the distinction between the authority of God's word and the application of the authority of God's word. And standards are good, but they're not the exact same, right? And so the Pharisees over time have gotten to this place where they have put up their traditions as more ultimate. And Christ exposes that by saying, you have heard that God commands, honor your father and your mother. Whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But then he says, but you say, and this is what they would do. So the Pharisee would say, okay, if they have a certain amount of money and their parents were in need and they didn't want to give their money to their parents in need, they would designate that money. Oh, that's designated to the Lord, right? And so Christ looks right through it. He sees right through it and he says, look. And it says, you are rebuking my disciples for breaking the elders' tradition, but you're not giving any attention to God's commands. In fact, you are creating a tradition to justify breaking a command. That's never a good place to be. And so he then says, for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. And he says, you hypocrites. And then he takes Isaiah, a passage that they would have understood and they would have had memorized since they were boys and girls. And he says, do you remember when Isaiah says, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are of you, he said this. That is a very serious charge. And he is doing it all to expose. And then Peter responds to Christ's next section saying about what goes in the mouth defiling a person, but it's what comes out. And Peter and the disciples say, now, Lord, you know you offended them here, right? That was a doozy. And he goes on and explains, but this is the problem. Right, and this is the great fundamental problem of the Pharisees. They think that I can make myself clean from the outside in. If I do all of these things, I will make myself acceptable to God. And Jesus is saying, no, that's backwards. It's not what goes in that defiles us. It's what comes out, because it comes out from the heart. And so Jesus shows the folly of external religion that leads to destruction, because only God can change the heart. We cannot clean ourselves. And he says this, that there's no mercy and there's no grace with this external religion. I think if anyone here, if in God's providence you ever had a part of your Christian experience in a kind of church that maybe emphasized externals, that you might know, like, there's a harshness there. Not intentional, maybe, but there's always this bondage. Like, you feel like you could never be free. You read some of Paul's statements and you think, how to get there? To be free in Christ, what marvelous experience that would be. And Jesus says, look, let them alone. They're blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, they both fall in the ditch. Right? That's where this leads. And so he goes, and again, he reminds us that it's the heart that needs to be changed. But if the passage ended with verse 20, we're kind of left with what can change the heart? How do we get to a place where we are acceptable before God? And Matthew, I think, intentionally puts this next account connected to verses 1 through 20. We want to keep in mind this theme of clean and unclean. We want to keep in mind how a person who is unclean can become clean. And he then goes on in verse 21, and he talks about Jesus going into Tyre and Sidon. And here we see the second way that Jesus confounds the wisdom of the wise. And he does so by embracing true faith that is expressed in unexpected places. All right, so Jesus is leaving now the Pharisees. He's leaving, if you want to say, this region where there are predominantly Israelites. And now he's going to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And this is the region of the Gentiles. This is a place where his disciples would have been naturally averse to going. But yet he goes there. And they come across a woman that Matthew describes as a Canaanite woman. This is the only time, I believe, we have Canaan here in the New Testament. And this is going to conjure up, right? This is to conjure up all of the truth that's bound up. Because when we read the Old Testament, what does Canaan represent? Canaan represents that this is the place of the enemies of God, right? This is the place where after God's people came out of the Exodus and they enter the land of Canaan, there needs to be a cleansing of the land. There's debauchery here. There's uncleanness here. And because Israel did not cleanse the land fully, they wrestled with this for their whole existence there. They were coming into contact with idolatry, with paganism. And so now you have Jesus moving in this context of cleanliness and uncleanliness as the true temple. The Pharisees and the scribes, they're not able to properly identify who is clean and unclean. But Jesus, as the true temple, he is the one who is able to identify clean and unclean. He is the one who is able, we're going to see, that is able to cleanse the rebellious heart. And when we think of Canaan, we think of Joshua, that great leader, but Jesus is the greater Joshua. But here's what's marvelous here. If we take just the history of the Old Testament and we see Joshua coming into Canaan, who would we expect to see expelled? It's the people, it's the rebellious. But Jesus is going to embrace the Canaanite woman, and he's going to expel the demon. It's the demon who is the true foreigner here. It's the demon who does not belong here. And Jesus shows forth his grace in the most unexpected of places, this Gentile region, and to this Canaanite woman, showing that his mission all along included the nations. From the very beginning to this covenant promise. Remember, Abraham himself was not a Jew. Abraham was a pagan who was called out and redeemed. Right? And he's given a promise. He's given this covenant promise that he will have a seed, and this seed will bless all the nations. And this is always the plan, always the intention. And Jesus is following on in that mission, first to Israel and then to the Gentiles. And that's what this reveals. He comes, and this woman has this daughter who is oppressed by a demon. And I think as parents, we know the anguish of seeing children in any kind of distress. That there's no pain like a parent seeing a child in distress. And she, with all abandon, sees Jesus as her only hope. There is no hope for her outside of Jesus, the Son of David. And she cries out to him, and he does not answer. And I believe he does not answer more for his disciples than for her. Because he needs to see his disciples see what his mission is, because they are to continue on that same mission, which is to offer the gospel first to Israel and then to the nations. And so they say, Lord, send her away, for she's crying out after us. And we see here that there's more compassion, and there's more grace, and there's more mercy in Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, than there are in his disciples here. Lord, send her away. And then he answers, and he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she hears this, and she comes, and she kneels before him and just cries out, Lord, help me. See, the Pharisees tried to appeal to God on the basis of their own cleanliness. They tried to appeal to God on the basis of their own biological ancestry. We are children of Abraham. They're always appealing to this woman has nothing by which she can appeal other than the person. Lord, you are the Son of David. And he says, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. The symbolism here is Israel is the house. Israel are the children. And the dog here would be kind of like a pet dog. And she hears this, and she has no problem with what Jesus says. She says, fine. Even so, do not the dogs get the crumbs? I'm happy with a crumb. You understand? A crumb from the king is a crumb from the king's table. And she says, I'll take it. And notice what Jesus says. That is great faith. Pharisees, they know the word inside out. They've so much so they've added to it. He says there's no faith in them. But now he comes to this foreign region. And here is this Canaanite woman who says, Lord, I'll take a crumb, because you are the Son of David. And he marvels at her faith. Great faith. And what do we see? We see that as great as her faith was, it's the object that saves her. And if there's any dead horse I'm happy beating here, it is not the measure of our faith that saves, it's the object. And if the object of your faith is in the King, then you are safe and secure. You are bound up in him. You are made acceptable to God by virtue of him. And this is remarkable faith. She cries out for mercy. We sang this, right? Is this not the second hymn that we sang tonight? Oh God, be merciful to me. And remember in Psalm 51, David says, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. There has never been anyone in the history of humanity that has called out to God for mercy who's been turned away. And if you think you're the first, you won't be. If you cry out for mercy, there's grace upon grace. And then the remainder of the chapter, just briefly, we see here that the king, in showing grace in unexpected places, heals many, Much of what we've seen Jesus doing up until this point is healing Israelites, feeding the 5,000, predominantly Israelites. But now Jesus heals many Gentiles, and he feeds 4,000 Gentiles. So whatever we see about Jesus as the good shepherd of his people, he does the same to Gentiles because he is the Lord of all. And notice what the response is in verse 31. The crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing. They glorified the God of Israel. These are Gentiles glorifying the God of Israel. And I believe that Matthew is showing us something about who is the true Israel. It's not just those whose mommy and daddy were Israelites. True Israel, the true end time Israel, are all those who trust in God. We are the true Israel by virtue of being those who trust in Christ. And that means that God has confounded the wisdom of the world in your life by drawing you to himself by grace. And Paul is going to say in Ephesians, whenever we gather, maybe we have some here who are Israelites, and others Gentiles, but when we gather, we sing forth the praise of his glorious grace. And Paul says that when we do that, all the principalities and powers are observing, and we say, the wisdom of God is on display every time we gather to worship. And what is the wisdom of God? It is his redemption of sinners through Jesus Christ. And so we're here as worshipers. And it is our prayer every time we gather to worship that the triune God is in our midst. But Paul says, but there's more people watching. You got principalities and powers also watching. And so when we cry out to the praise of the glory of God's grace, he is glorified in his work. This is the King who confounds the wisdom of the world. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your glory and for your grace. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who has rescued us from our tendencies to try to please you by following the traditions of maybe family, churches. Lord, we pray that we would be committed to the authority and sufficiency of your word and the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit to guide and direct his people into holiness. And Lord, may we be a people of the book. Lord, may we seek to apply it in a way that is faithful, but understand the difference between the authority of the word and our application. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy upon us. We thank you for the work of grace that you have shown in our lives through Jesus Christ, who is the King. Lord, it is in his name we pray.